Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to be reading an article this morning titled Conversion. Brethren, we know from our acquaintance with the Scripture that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But we must, if we are to find ourselves acceptable at the judgment seat of the Son of God, acknowledge God in all our ways and ask that he would direct our paths. In the third chapter of Acts, we are told of things which God has done in dealing with his people, and of the things which had to take place in the life and death of Christ, and of the promises which will be fulfilled thereafter. And then we are told in verse 19, in view of a consideration of these things, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And Peter goes on to say, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now it is in a consideration of what God has said has taken place in the past, and what we know from his word he has said will take place in the future, that we take stock of ourselves and we remember the passage of Scripture which says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and finally, for instruction in righteousness. We must first recognize in the sequence, as it is given in that verse, that we must know what God has written for our learning. We must first be taught. We must first see some sense in our becoming concerned with these things. For doctrine, for reproof. We must next recognize that the way in which man naturally walks is not pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. And if death is all we want, then it is quite sufficient to do what comes naturally, if death is all we want. But we must next come to the step of correction. We must recognize that in view of what God has said he will do with the earth and with man upon it, in view of what he has said is our natural condition, which is not acceptable unto him, we must recognize that certain things are necessary on our part. There must be correction. And finally, there is instruction in righteousness, which, by the way, is a process which does not end this side of the judgment, this side of immortality. We shall require at all times the instruction in righteousness, which can only come from God. Now we are told in Matthew 18 that there is a certain spirit in which we must approach this subject of conversion. We must recognize, as we have said, that we are not satisfactory to God in our natural state or in our natural condition and with what we now have to offer. We are not entirely acceptable to him, and we must do something about it if we are to receive the gift of everlasting life which he holds out to us. Now we next find that there is a way in which this is done. We do it through a familiarity with his word, but there is something required of us other than just learning. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, the 3rd and 4th verses, we read these words of Christ. Matthew 18, 3 and 4. Matthew 18:3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we all remember the words of Christ in the model prayer he gave to his followers, in which he said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now how do you suppose it is possible for the will of God to be done on heaven as it is to be done on earth as it is now done in heaven, except that it be done as it will be done when his kingdom comes. When that day arrives, and by the grace of God we hope to have a part therein, we shall do the will of God in a completely selfless way. Now, God knows our frame. He knows we make mistakes. He knows we do not reach that mark. We do not do all that is required of us. And so he has given unto us a faithful and merciful high priest who has been touched in every respect by the things to which the flesh is heir. And so he knows and understands in a way that no one else could what a trial we are undergoing and what a tribulation this life can be. For when it says in the scripture that Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered or through the things he suffered, it does not mean that he ever knew disobedience, but it does mean that he knew the real meaning of conversion. He knew the real meaning of complete overcoming. In every respect, in every trial, in every detail of his entire life, he knew the real meaning of obedience because he learned it through the many things he suffered in his life. We are told that even having come into the truth, it is possible for us to falter to such an extent that these words are applicable. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from sin, and shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:19 and 20. God has provided a means at all stages in our lives. He has told us how we can come into his presence acceptably in the final analysis. There are three particularly interesting cases of conversion in the scripture that we would like to look at. One of them is a very gradual kind of thing. In 2 Timothy 3, we find a man who, to our knowledge, has never been converted in a spectacular way or in a dramatic way. But Paul there speaks to Timothy in these words, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then Paul gives the scripture we have just quoted. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, in view of the fact that you have known these scriptures, this is what they can do for you. They are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And he gives the purpose for which these things were given us by God, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy grew up in the way which we call the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He learned, certainly, as we are told in other references, from his grandmother through his mother. He learned from a child the holy scriptures, those which were able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So far as Timothy is concerned, there is no indication that he faltered. There is no indication that it was necessary for any great convincing work to be done by God in his case. There is another case, perhaps a little bit more dramatic, in Acts 26. The Apostle Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, starting with the 9th verse. "I verily thought with myself," explaining the exact happenings on the occasion of his conversion, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Whereupon, and here begins the turning point in his life, there was no lack of zeal, there was no lack of enthusiasm, there was no lack of emotion, there was no lack of these outward manifestations that we so often associate with the idea of conversion. There certainly was no lack of a scrupulous compliance with the law on the part of Paul, but something was lacking. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Here is a man who had never laid eyes on Jesus before. And Jesus said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he tells him, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Something, we might say, is bothering you. There is a conflict here. Here is a man who is righteous by all the standards he knew, completely emotional and completely zealous of every good work, and willing to do anything which was required of him to do that he thought was right. Jesus says, You are persecuting me. In another reference in Scripture, we are given the clue to the meaning of this, when Christ tells us in Matthew 25:40, If you do anything to the least of these, the least of my brethren, you do it unto me. And here was Paul even putting them to death. He was placing upon them tribulations of every kind, but something bothered him. Something was going on in his mind, and God, through Christ, used this opportunity to speak to him and to set him straight. Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And note carefully these words, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Remember, he speaks of himself in another place as one born out of due time. And it was necessary on several occasions that the Lord give him visions explaining some things he did not know. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Gentiles, a mission for which the Apostle Paul was converted in a very dramatic way. A man who was completely righteous by all standards of the people from whom Christ came, and it was necessary that Christ appear unto him in this very convincing way and say, I have a purpose for which I am coming to you now, and I have a mission for you. I shall deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles and send you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, isn't that very much akin to the mission for which Christ was sent into the world, that men should come out of darkness into light? Up to this time, only the Jew, in a very certain way, had an opportunity to have his eyes opened and to receive forgiveness for his sins. But now Christ says to Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And brethren, that is the only means whereby it was possible for us to be here today, because Christ did appear to Paul. Christ himself prayed in the 17th chapter of John, saying, I do not pray just for these that you have given me here, but for all who should come through their work to know the way of life. It was through the work of the apostles of Christ, one of which here, as one born out of due time, was Paul, that conversion from darkness to light, from a condition in which we would die into a condition in which life is possible, that this was brought to us. Now there is one more example, and that is the example of the Apostle Peter in Luke 22. I'd like to turn to it for just a minute. Luke 22. Just prior to the incidents in the garden and the crucifixion, Christ says to Peter, starting with the 31st verse, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Have you thought of the possibility that if Christ had not prayed for Peter, that Peter would have been lost? but I have prayed for thee. And it is certainly the most wonderful person who could possibly offer a prayer in our behalf. The most effectual prayer, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there could be none more righteous than Christ himself. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Christ, being a prophet, knew that there would be a great need for faith on the part of Peter. And although Peter had known all these messages, all these sermons, all these things that Christ had said in Peter's presence, Christ knew that there would be a time when it would be very easy for Peter's faith to fail. And so, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then Christ adds something, a strange thing to say after 3 years or so of association. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And on this note, I would like now to give the last section of these words. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In order to give strength, there must be strength. In order for there to be a gift of spiritual strength, there has to be spiritual strength. It is an interesting thing. Perhaps we can view it somewhat in a parallel with an electrical device in which there is a coil of wire which has a great deal of electrical current passing through it, and a great amount of electrical strength or energy. Into that we place another coil, not into which we intend to place strength, but from which we intend to get strength. There is an inductive process. The first coil does not lose a thing in order to give strength to the second. And that is the way it is with our strengthening the brethren. Actually, we gain spiritually from the work of strengthening our brethren. But to do it, we must be converted in the sense in which it was necessary that the Apostle Paul be converted. And we must recognize that the prayers of Christ were with us in order that our faith fail not. Disciples, endeavoring to do the work of God, we know that we must have help, because it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now let's turn to the 55th chapter of Isaiah and read, starting with the 6th verse. Isaiah 55:6. Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now we must forsake the way, we must forsake the thoughts, and we must turn to the Lord in order to know the blessedness of mercy which can be extended unto us from God. And then he sets us very straight in our thinking. He is completely realistic in his view of the nature of man and of the obstacles which lie before him. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Verse 8. Why else would it be necessary to return unto the Lord? If our thoughts were God's thoughts, there would be no returning to do. If the thoughts of God were naturally the thoughts of man, there would be no wickedness, there would be no unrighteousness. But God's thoughts are not the thoughts of man, and the ways of God are not the ways of man. He says, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. And here he shows us how tremendously different they are. And this is something we should keep before our eyes all the time. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so far removed are the standards of thought and of the ways of God from those of men. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. It isn't just a case of distance. Our ways are not just different. They are base, and God's ways are exalted. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. By way of letting us know why it is necessary to come to him and be converted from our way unto his way, he says it is because there is a great difference, and it is a vertical distance. My way is higher, my thoughts are higher. And then in view of that symbolism or that figure, he goes on to say, for as the rain cometh down from heaven. There is a beautiful figure in this, and it is completely appropriate to the message God is bringing. As the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Rain comes down, and snow from heaven. It enters the earth and waters it, not because the ground needs to be dampened, but because beyond those stages there are some other things which are important to God. It is necessary that seed be brought to the sower and bread to the eater. So God uses this means of watering the earth, and he gives from above, not from someplace else. He comes down with rain and snow from heaven and waters the earth and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That little conjunction, so, is highly important to the understanding of these passages. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. As the rain comes not up, so neither shall my word return unto me void, but it shall enter the earth and dampen it, and water it, and nourish it, and dissolve the nutrient, so that it, which is otherwise useless to the seed, will make it possible that the seed may be given to the sower and bread to the eater. Now the word of God comes down to our hearts and dampens them a bit and softens them, if you will, and dissolves the nutrient and makes it possible that there be seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The word of God was not written to be quoted back to him. However good our understanding of the scripture may be, if all we can do is quote it, then we may find for ourselves some instruction in 1 Corinthians 13. If all we can do with the word of God is to recite it precisely, if we can only intellectually grasp the fundamentals of conversion without knowing the feeling behind it, then indeed we may find ourselves as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. But the word of God must enter into our hearts and soften them. And it must be given back to God, not as words, not as beautiful rhetoric, not as great literature. What God wants is seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He wants our hearts softened by the word of God to bring forth lives which are exemplary of the principles contained in that word. Plants come up out of the ground, and so it is with our hearts. We begin to look like children of God. We begin to show the results of a softened heart, of a nourished heart, nourished by the way of God, which is higher than ours, and by the thoughts of God, which are much higher than our thoughts. Now he goes on to say, "For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This next verse 13, Isaiah 55, this next verse is not just poetry, it is not just good grammar or nice sounding words, but it must enter our hearts and do something. When thou art converted, and only then can we strengthen our brethren. Isaiah 55:13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In practically arid land, without any nourishment, without any moisture, in the hardest, crusted soil you could choose, you can grow thorns and briars. From hard-hearted hearts, hard-crusted hearts, it is possible for us to do several things. We will not get any myrtle trees. We won't get any fir trees. Instead of the one, we must be converted and produce the other. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And those trees grow where there is lots of water. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. There are only two places in the world where these will grow, and both of those have a lot of water. The soil of our hearts must be moist, must be soft, and must be carefully cultivated. The weeds must be eliminated, and we must return unto the sower seed and unto the eater bread. The word of God must not return unto him void. It will accomplish that whereto he sends it, and that thing which he pleases. Now finally, I would like to read the enumeration of evil works given in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Here is a list of things which we are told are the works, the normal outgrowth, the thorns and the briars of the hard heart and the normal human flesh. They are all works, none of them are qualities. But we are told in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Every one of these things is an inward quality which has to produce good works. Instead of telling us to replace a bad work with a good work, God tells us to replace the bad work, which is an obvious manifestation of a bad quality within, with a good quality within, because he knows there is a stage, so effectively demonstrated in the example of the Pharisees, in which between bad qualities and good qualities, there were bad and good works. We see that it was quite possible in the Pharisee to have good works prompted not from a heart that was right within. And so God does not tell us just to have an outward manifestation of goodness. He tells us it is necessary to go further and get the qualities, the fruit of the Spirit. The result of having the Spirit of Christ within us is having love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And finally, in that way, we can be truly converted, and in that way it is possible for him to say that these things shall be to him for a sign and for an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. We'll have our memorial hymn this time.